Well, I'm sure we are all familiar with this famous line from our nation's Declaration of Independence. You'll read it there in the title of today's sermon, Life, Liberty, and the Pursuit of Happiness. But the whole phrase goes like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, from a Christian worldview, the rights of life and liberty are pretty straightforward. They don't need much discussion. But that third one, the pursuit of happiness, that's where we can get into a little bit of trouble. What does it mean, the pursuit of happiness? Now, obviously, we're not going to be studying the Declaration of Independence this morning, but it does pertain to our topic of study this morning. Ken Myers, writing for Ligonier Ministries, he writes this in reference to this Declaration of Independence and the pursuit of happiness. He says, "To pursue happiness was to pursue the whole reason for one's being." Think about that. To pursue happiness was to pursue the whole reason for one's being. But that meant recognizing that one's desires and actions were in need of correction. It meant accounting for the fact that human beings did not instinctively pursue the truest good, that some very attractive pleasures were not truly in keeping with the most essential contours of our nature. In Christian terms, the pursuit of happiness meant recognizing that God had created us to flourish in the context of obedience to Him, so that our image-bearing nature might display His glory. Since our sin and consequent waywardness alienated us from our deepest, truest identity, the pursuit of happiness was only possible by grace, since we cannot by our own strength resist the disordering effects of sin in our lives. Basically, if I can break this down into two sentences, the pursuit of happiness, according to the Founding Fathers, was not the pursuit of pleasure. The pursuit of happiness was the pursuit of what God says is in man's best interest. And how does that bear upon our topic of study? Well, when the Christian seeks happiness, that pursuit must be governed by the Word of God. It must be governed by a pure conscience. And it must be governed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And in our text today, Paul addresses this, maybe I can fashion this first point this morning with a question. If I can do it, should I do it? Is that the pursuit of happiness? If I can do it, should I do it? Paul writes here in verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." See, there's three concepts that we need to define here as we study this verse. The first concept is not specifically referred to here, but I think it comes naturally to our minds. That is Christian liberty. Christian liberty. Let's define liberty. Well, Christian liberty is a biblical term that we get primarily from the teachings of the Apostle Paul. It's in other places as well. And there are various aspects to Christian liberty. But I just want to focus on one aspect of Christian liberty. So let's go to chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And this chapter is almost entirely devoted to the topic of Christian liberty. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I'll just kind of give us an introduction into what he's talking about. Paul begins, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. If any man think he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered and sacrificed unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and that there is none other God but one." So we'll pause there. There is a teaching that Paul is trying to get across. He is saying that, meat offered to idols, it's nothing. It's food. It doesn't carry some spiritual significance. It's just a slab of meat. And when it's cooked on the grill or in the oven or on the pot, it doesn't change its molecular composition to somehow defile you physically or spiritually. It's just food. Okay? But, verse 7, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." If we go on down to verse 9, it says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." There's where we get the term, Christian liberty. We have the liberty in Christ to eat meat that are offered unto idols. It doesn't defile us spiritually speaking. We also see in verse 10, "For if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat at the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened?" And verse 11, "Then through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish." Verse 12, "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience." So what we find is that two things are intimately connected to the idea of Christian liberty. One is knowledge, or we might also say maturity, understanding, and the other is conscience. Knowledge and conscience. Christian liberty is the ability to choose according to our conscience the things that may or may not be good in that particular setting. Liberty is not always just the ability to say, guess what? I'm right and you're wrong, and therefore, grow up, be a mature Christian. That's not what Christian liberty is. Christian liberty thinks of the other. So we can't just leave Christian liberty at knowledge and conscience. We have to add some other things to that. And that's where we go to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Another one of Paul's famous passages on Christian liberty. And you'll notice he doesn't actually use the word liberty in this whole passage. But it's very obvious that this is what he's referring to. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God receives him. If we go down to verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Look at verses 7 and 8. For none of us live to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Down to verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Verse 20. For meat destroy not the works of God. Verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Verse 23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So we learn that Christian liberty is connected to the concepts of knowledge. Our knowledge of God's word, God's will, of truth, that helps us to know whether we can or cannot do something. But then we also have to consider conscience. Not necessarily our own conscience, but someone else's conscience. The thing that we know we can do biblically, should we do? Even though we have the liberty to do it, should we do it? And then here in Romans 14, we find two other things connected to Christian liberty. That is faith, fully persuaded in his own mind. You see, if there's any doubt whatsoever in our minds, if we cannot 100% justify through the Word of God that we should do something or we can do something, we shouldn't do it. If there's any doubt, we need to be fully persuaded in our own mind. We need to have a clear conscience before God, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And then the other thing is love. Christian liberty is connected to love, because our liberty should not be what causes another brother in Christ to stumble. Our Christian liberty should not be what destroys the work of God. Otherwise, it's very menial. It becomes very foolish. Walk charitably. Walk with love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now there's a contrasting term that we also have to consider, and that is license. Again, while the term doesn't directly come from the Bible, the concept does. Galatians 5:13 says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Romans chapter 6 also speaks to this, saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? License. God's grace and Christian liberty are not licenses to sin. God forbid. Romans 6:2 begins. God forbid. Do not use our Christian liberty as an occasion to the flesh. So, if I should, or if I can do it, should I do it? No. We should use the Christian liberty that God has given us in a wise manner. We might define Christian liberty as the freedom to live according to our spirit-led convictions in things not expressly forbidden by God. the freedom to live according to our spirit-led convictions in things not expressly forbidden by God, faith and knowledge. But this liberty should also be governed by love for the weaker brother and mature self-denial of one's rights. Love and conscience. Keep those things in mind whenever you think about Christian liberty. Knowledge, faith, conscience, and love. Now, when Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 6, I think we have to point out that really this isn't a matter of Christian liberty, though, is it? We need to define what lawfulness is in this passage. Christian liberty comes to mind, but that's really not the topic at hand. All things are lawful unto me, Paul says. And I believe in this context, in this passage, lawfulness does not refer to the laws of the Old Testament or the commands of Christ. Lawfulness in this passage refers to the laws of man. You see, there was no law in the Roman Empire that forbade one from getting drunk, from drinking to excess, or from eating gluttonously. There was no law which forbade people from committing adultery or other forms of fornication. In fact, there were avenues to promote these sins. We can look at our own nation as well. There are many things that we can name that are lawful but ungodly. You know, it's lawful in many states for men and women to marry someone of the same gender. Homosexuality. Same-sex marriage. It's lawful, but it sure is ungodly. It's a sin. It's also lawful in some states for homosexual couples to adopt children. It's lawful, but it sure is ungodly. It's lawful for a woman to have her unborn child killed in the womb. But it sure is ungodly. See, not only are these and other things sinful, but they are lawful according to our government. Sometimes they're even socially acceptable or promoted. Nowadays, if you oppose these sins that are socially acceptable and even lawful according to our government, you'll be vilified. You'll be made into the criminal. Paul uses this same concept in chapter 10, verse 23. Here he writes, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." So lawfulness in this context is not defined by what God says is lawful, but by what man says is lawful. All things are lawful, Paul says. But now we need to determine what is expediency. How do we define expediency? This word is used in contrast to lawfulness, both here and in chapter 10, verse 23. Roy Lauren writes that the word expedient comes from the same root as that from which we derive our word expedition. It carries the sense of helping us on the way. Certain things may be right in themselves, but they do not help us on the way. They do not help our expedition of life. If we can do it, should we do it? Even if it's not only lawful according to man, but also according to God, just because we can do it, should we do it? Is it expedient? Also in chapter 10, verse 23, Paul says, "All things edify not." To edify is to build something up, to strengthen it, to improve it. So if something isn't edifying, it's either not profitable at all or it's destructive. Either not profitable or it's destructive. But I want to look at a couple other places in Scripture where the Greek word that's translated expediency or expedient is used. But it's not translated in the same way. One of those is in Matthew chapter 5. And I think this will help us to understand what it is to be expedient in Scripture. Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. Here Jesus says, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Verse 30, "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." The word we're looking for in those two verses is profitable. Now, usually we don't think if you chop your hand off, that's very profitable. But if that were to keep you from going in a destructive path that would lead you contrary to God's will and have your whole body and soul destroyed in hell, then God says that's profitable. That's expedient. Profitable. Another passage is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. Talking about enduring chastisement. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Expediency, profit. God wants us to benefit. He wants us to profit through discipline. It's not just for his sadistic pleasure to see us suffer. It's for our benefit, so that we will walk in the right paths and we will be obedient to him. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable, we might say. Just because we can do something doesn't mean we should do it. Now here in 1 Corinthians 6:12, he also says, "I will not be brought under the power of any." Sin is a bondage. Sin is a bondage. And it holds people in the grips of deception, of guilt, of desire. I think we recently read in 1 Timothy how Paul talks about many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in perdition. Those things, they're a slavery, a bondage. And it's being brought under their power when we submit ourselves to those things. This is a slavery that the chains of which can only be broken by Jesus Christ. He is the one who bears our sins on the cross, and he offers us a newfound freedom to serve God. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So as a Christian, I am to keep myself from anything that would draw me away from Christ, anything that would pull me away from Christ's authority and put me under bondage again to something of the world. So whatever improves my walk with Christ is expedient. But whatever hinders my walk with the Lord is to be rejected. So this brings us to our second point this morning. We must ask the question, what is the purpose of my body? We could say my life, my existence, but what is the purpose of my body? Is it to pursue happiness in the sense of pleasure? Or is the purpose of my body something far more noble and worthwhile? Verse 13, and we're going to break this question down into three parts, but verses 13 and 14 says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. So the first part of this question, what is the purpose of my body in temporal things? Things related to this earth. And Paul mentions some of that. I know our bodies are created from the physical dust of the earth, and therefore they have to be sustained by physical food. Body is for the meats are for the belly, and the belly is for meats. In the beginning, God gave every green thing, every herb, every tree for food. God did that. Later, God gave us the animals for meat. He gave permission. In fact, all physical things are temporal. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 20-23, wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Touch not, taste not, handle not. In other words, things pertaining to this physical world. That was largely what the Jewish law dealt with, was the physical world and your relation to it. Now, there was spiritual significance behind those laws, but it was a lot of washings and don't touch this animal and don't eat this animal and keep yourself from this thing. These were all temporal things. But if the temporal things are the only things, then we would be under no constraint except to do what we please. Eat, drink, be merry. If the temporal things are the only things, then hedonism is the way to go. Live for pleasure. But our bodies, even though they're temporal, they're also spiritual. Verse 13, back in our passage. Verse 13, it says down at the bottom, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Our body is for the Lord. And in verse 20 of this same passage, it says, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, your physical body. First Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, all physical, temporal things, right? Eating, drinking, whatever you do, temporal things, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17 says, and whatsoever you do in word, which is speech, which is a part of this physical world, sound, or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So what is the purpose of my physical body? It's to glorify God. What is the purpose of my body then in spiritual things? Again in verse 20, it reads, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Man is not just a physical being, he is a spiritual being. You know, that's why it's possible to do the things bodily that are pleasing to God and yet not glorify Him. We must realize that. We can do the things bodily that God says to do, but our minds can be in opposition to God, and He will not be pleased with the things that we do. This is why He says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to Him. This is why He told the Jews that He was appalled at their sacrifices and their vain oblations. Yeah, they were doing everything according to the letter of the law at certain times, but their hearts were far from the Lord. They served Him with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. Just as we spoke about in Sunday school, there are many who have never actually committed adultery, but they've sure looked a lot with lust. From all earthly standards, they'd be considered morally pure. But in God's sight, it's filthy, it's sinful. We are called to glorify God, not just with our bodies, but with our spirits, in spiritual things. This translates to our thought life. Our thought life. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So what's the purpose of my body in temporal things? To glorify God. What's the purpose of my body in spiritual things? To glorify God. What is the purpose of my body in eternal things? Back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. What do we read here? And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. Our bodies will be raised from the dead if we die, or if we are fortunate enough to be here when the rapture occurs, our bodies will be changed. We'll be given bodies likened to our Savior, glorified bodies. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, it says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And we could go to 1 Corinthians 15 and read that whole chapter, 60 plus verses on the resurrection. But the purpose of our bodies in eternity is to glorify the Savior. So temporal things, spiritual things, eternal things, it's all the same. Our purpose is to glorify God. And our bodies will share in His glory and will likewise be for His glory. Now the final point this morning comes from verses 15 through 20. And here I simply want to point out two facts that the believer must know. Two facts that the believer must know. In verses 15 through 18, we find that our bodies are members of Christ. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I not then take the shall I then take the members of Christ and make the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. We are joined to the Lord. We are members of Christ. How? Well, we're given many illustrations to describe this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, he describes this as a body. 1 Corinthians 12, 27, now are ye the body of Christ and members in particular. That same concept is described in Ephesians 5:30. There it says, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And of course, who is the head of the body? It's Christ, the head of the church. We're members of Christ. We are also joined unto Christ through the spirit of adoption. We sing the song, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, joint heirs with Jesus. So as members of Christ, as members of the body, it means that whatever we do as Christians should be only what is permitted by the head of the church. We serve the Lord Christ. We're members of Christ. Another illustration is members as branches of the true vine. We get our life from the vine. We get our sustenance, our growth. Everything comes from the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, and so forth. So we are members of Christ. Paul wanted the Corinthians to have this fact forefront in their minds. Because, as we see here, fornication was a prevalent issue in their culture. And if we are members of Christ, and if the purpose of our bodies is to glorify God in temporal things, in eternal things, and in spiritual things, then our very bodies belong to Christ. And our very bodies are meant to glorify God. They are not meant to participate in earthly pleasures that, while maybe lawful, are not profitable. In fact, they are harmful. To do otherwise is to bring shame and dishonor to the Lord. Now verse 18, he ends this thought by saying, flee fornication. Flee fornication. The pulpit commentary says, other sins may be with and by means of the body, and may injure the body, but none are so directly against the sanctity of the whole bodily being as fornication. Why? By alienating it from the service of him to whom it belongs. By incorporating it with the degradation of another. By staining the flesh and the body. And by subtly poisoning the inmost sanctities of his own being. Think about it. We belong to Christ. Why would we present our bodies, which are members of Christ, they belong to him, and why would we put it under the power of something else? Present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. The second fact the believer must know and understand is that our bodies are the temples of the Spirit. Verses 19 and 20. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Whenever we have company over to our house, we go on a cleaning rampage. I'm sure you do the same. And as a guy, you know, I think, you know what? The house really isn't that dirty. You know, it could be, you know, just pick up a few toys and we'll call it good. But no, we go on a cleaning rampage. We vacuum, we wipe down bathrooms, we dust, we do everything to get the house clean because we want it presentable for our guests. What do we do with our hearts to make it presentable to God? What do we do with our bodies to keep it presentable to God? Not a works-based salvation, not a works-based righteousness, but a love-based faithfulness. That's what we are to do. Our bodies are the temples of God. We worship God with our bodies. Every action that we do should be in remembrance of Christ. Do we keep ourselves clean in body and in mind, knowing that we are temples and dwelt by the Spirit of God? How much more important is it to keep ourselves pure because of our relationship with the Holy One? We are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So what is the pursuit of happiness as Christians? It's the pursuit of pleasing our Savior. The pursuit of bringing joy to our Savior, not to our own flesh. Pleasing God. I trust we will do so this week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we've had this morning in your word. Lord, I pray that as we live in this life, in this physical body, that we would know that we are both members of Christ and temples of the Holy Spirit, that we would strive to bring you honor and glory in everything that we do, that we would be always conscious of what is expedient, not just what is lawful, not just what we can get away with, but what is profitable for ourselves and for others in their walk with Christ. Lord, keep us from sin, anything that would exercise power and authority in our lives. Help us to submit ourselves unto you daily, moment by moment. And we just praise and thank you for your grace, your mercy, your faithfulness to us each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.